This evening's scripture reading will come from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 41 through 49. For those reading out of the Bibles and the benches that you're sitting on, it will be in page number 906. Again, that is Luke, chapter 2, verse 41 through 49. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went on a day's journey, and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?"
I want to begin with a question tonight. Where should evangelism be done? At church? At the office? Out in an open field underneath a tent, holding a meeting? Perhaps the best way to answer that question is trying to understand what we actually believe about evangelism. For example, some people limit it to just the job of the church leaders. Of course, when we study evangelism, to its fullest extent, we see that it's not just quote-unquote church leaders who are evangelizing. We see every part doing its part. A great passage is there in Acts chapter 8, when Paul is breathing murderous threats against the church. And right in the face of persecution, down in verse 4 in chapter 8, Luke writes for us that the church was scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. Not church leaders, the church. As a matter of fact, I think when one examines the topic at hand and the actions of the church, the first century church, we see perhaps this. Evangelism is a normal expression of the Christian experience. Let me repeat that. Evangelism is a normal expression of the Christian experience. In other words, evangelism isn't just something that you do. Evangelism, if I can get you to think of it like this, is who you are. It's who you are. And attempting to define it, evangelism. Elson Trueblood, in his book, The Incendiary Fellowship, says the following. Evangelism occurs when people are so enkindled by contact with the central fire of Christ that they, in turn, set others on fire. Now, I realize if those words are taken out of context or they're misspoken, it can be dangerous, especially by a pyromaniac. But I think we understand what he's saying. In essence, what True Blood is saying is this. Christ is contagious. Once you come in contact with the Savior, you just can't but help to tell others about Him. It's who you are. It's a passion that you have. It's not just a one-time experience, but it consumes you. It's an obsession, if we want to say it like that. Jesus becomes the centerpiece. He is the focal point of our lives. Is He your centerpiece? Is He the focal point of your life? You see, when Jesus becomes the focal point of our lives, we cannot but help to look at others with an evangelistic eye. We speak to others with evangelism in mind. We behave around others with evangelism in mind. We move beyond the focal point of falling into this trap of, and sad to say, that the main importance for some Christians is to gather one day out of the week for about an hour or a little more, and that's it. You see, when we become so consumed with Christ, we see that it's more than just one day a week, 60 minutes out of that day, of the entire week, but we look at it as something that we do 24/7. That's who we are. That's who we are. How do we arrive at this place? How do we come to this point of evangelism being our focal point? It's our basis. It's our core. Just a few things to you tonight. First of all, folks, it begins with an understanding of just how much we need Jesus. When Paul was writing that letter to those saints in Ephesus, and Brother Grady Smith did an excellent job on his series of lessons from the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, regarding those Christians there in Ephesus. But you remember there in Ephesians in chapter 2, and with the backdrop being that these folks were once pagans. They were idolaters. They were not believers. They were not Christian in any way, shape, form, or fashion. That's not who they were. That's not what they did. And in Paul's attempt to get them to understand their relationship with God, in Ephesians chapter 2, he reminds them of just how pitiful their situation, their circumstances were there in verse 12. He says that at that time you were without Christ when you weren't Christians, non-believers. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promises, having no hope and without God in this world. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? God's covenant was with the Jews, the Israelites. That's who He chose to be His people. His covenant was with them. He said, you had no hope. What a pitiful situation. Because you see, even under this Christian dispensation, that if I'm without Christ, guess what? I have no hope. I have no hope. You see, Paul's just drawing a comparison with these Gentiles. Without Christ, there's no hope for you. So it begins with an understanding of just how much I need Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I need God. Two, it begins with a sense of gratitude. We talked about gratitude today, didn't we? This morning. You know, it begins with a sense of gratitude, and as we stay here in the book of Ephesians, and Paul tells them in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You know, someone may look at that and say, "How do I bless God? Doesn't God bless me? How do I bless God?" The Greek word there for blessing God, it means to adore Him. It means to praise Him because of what He has done. And then Paul goes on from that point and he says, this is what He's done. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Well, what are those spiritual blessings? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Well, you've been redeemed, Paul would go on and say. You've been forgiven of your sins. You now have hope in Jesus Christ. In verse 11 he says, "In Him you've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." In Him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's just so many good things there that we need to be grateful for and we need to be thankful for. We can't walk away from this experience feeling jilted by God, feeling deprived. There's nothing but good that comes as a result of being in Christ, and for that we need to be grateful. Three, it begins with humility and obedience under Christ, as we just read in verse 13. We're humble and we're obedient unto what His Word says. Fourth, it begins with a real, true, honest-to-goodness relationship with God. Do you remember there in Matthew in chapter 7? Jesus, I'm sure, shared on many occasions news with His audience that made them perk up and take note. And a lot of them, a lot of times, disagreed with what He said. But look at verse 21 in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" Look at verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Now, it's not that we know of God. We know God. We have a relationship with God. Folks, Jesus showed us how to have a relationship with God each and every day of His life. "I never knew you," He says. "Depart from me." And we could associate knowing Him with certainly being obedient to Him. But it's not just an outward appearance. There's an outward appearance. Do you see it? Well, we've done many good things in Your name. But was it real to You? Can we borrow some terminology here? Are you just plain church, or are you really a Christian? Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 makes us aware of the fact with regards to knowing, having a relationship with God. Something very interesting here. I want to read this to you beginning in verse 13. He says to these saints in Corinth, in this what is entitled the second letter to Corinthians. There's believed to be another letter floating out there, but this is what we have on record. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for You. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Now listen to what this does. We come to the understanding that Jesus died for us, He died for all of us, and if we're going to live for Him, we must be willing to die to ourselves. That's what He's saying. But notice what this does to the spiritual person. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who have been reconciled to us through Himself, Jesus Christ, and He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says our perspective has changed. Our perspective has changed. We no longer regard man as just flesh and blood, but we look at man as the way God looks at man. He's a soul. He has a soul. And without Jesus Christ in his life, he has, we go back to what Paul said to those saints in Ephesus, without Christ in your life, you have no hope. You see, that's the way God views them. And brethren, that's exactly what Paul is saying. That's the way we need to view them. We no longer view men as just mere men. We view them as souls. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation, bringing that lost man back to God. So when we have a relationship with God, we see things as God sees them. That's not saying we're God. But we view things differently, don't we? When these things are in place, with this being our foundation, we are compelled, to share the gospel with others. In Acts chapter 8, when the church was scattered abroad, they were compelled to tell His story. And a way of telling His story, you remember last Sunday night's lesson, the way of telling His story is telling your story. They were compelled to tell how Christ was living and abiding in them. For them, seeing others come to Christ wasn't a wish. It wasn't a desire. They intentionally lived meaningful lives that made them vessels for God. Is this our intent? Do we wake up each and every morning with the purpose to show with the greatest message known to mankind. It would do us well to remind ourselves of that every day. Michael Green teaches evangelism at Regent College in Vancouver in British Columbia. His evangelism through the local church is a comprehensive guide to evangelism, and in it he defines three types of evangelism, and I don't have those up on the overhead, but you'll just have to hear or take note to what these are. But one is a spontaneous, continuous speaking, he says. That's a form of evangelism. Two, it is as one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. But three, this is his favorite, a presentation of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit so that people who will put their trust in God through Him accept Him as their Savior and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. He likes the third description best because, he says, the earliest Christians were always at it in a good way, not a bad way. They were at it in the shops, in the streets, in the laundries, and by the seashore. Quote. I think, Carl, you left some wonderful songs before I got up here tonight that I think captured what we're trying to express. Another one that comes to my mind, I don't know if you have that one up there or not, but it certainly fits the bill. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen. It's a home run. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity. May His Spirit divine all my being refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. When your burden is heavy and hard to bear, when your neighbors refuse all your load to share, when you're feeling so blue, don't know just what to do, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. When somebody has been so unkind to you, some word spoken that pierces you through and through, think how He was beguiled, spat up on, and reviled. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. And finally, the fourth stanza. From the dawn of the morning to the close of day, an example in deeds, in all you say. Let your gifts at His feet, ever strive to keep sweet. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. Green thinks we don't know what to do as Christians for various reasons. There are, and these are my words, not his, there's poison in the passion. Let me share a few of those with you, and this lesson is yours. First, when it comes to evangelism, we say that not our business. Just not our business. You know, there was a reason why I had Gary to read about that episode in Jesus' life at the age of 12. Because as a young boy, Jesus considered his father's business his business. We have unfortunately taken that advice. Mind your own business. Now, I realize, yeah, there's some things you need to mind your own business about. But evangelism is not one of them. Brethren, if we don't share the gospel, then whose business is it if we don't do it? Remember that Jesus prayed that the laborers be sent into the harvest to do what? To go work. To go work. Share the gospel. Jesus' parting words were, before he left this earth, go tell others. It is your business. It is my business to evangelize. So, we don't have first-hand faith. In other words, the Bible is an old book, and those characters, they lived thousands of years ago, and they were more apt to share the gospel, to witness, if you would, for the Lord. We're too far removed from that, we say. Brother, that makes us about as much sense as one saying, I'm not an American. Oh, really? No, I am not an American. Why are you not an American? I'm not an American because I did not take my bayonet up and fight against those Brits. Sorry, Christine. You know, I didn't do that. I wasn't there. You know? I'm not an American. I didn't bleed and die like they did then. That was a different time. Anybody here tonight willing to play that card and use that logic and deny the fact that they're an American? Not me. I'm an American. Red-blooded American. You see, to say I don't have first-hand faith is a cop-out. Well, I was a different time. No, it's your time to be a Christian. So be the best Christian you can be. Three, we're just not sure of our salvation. Have you ever heard a Christian make that comment before? I have, in Bible class. I just don't know. We can know that we're saved. I truly pity the Christian who makes such a comment, because it truly does reveal a lack of understanding, of knowledge, of salvation, God's plan of redemption, what God has done for you. As a matter of fact, you've undermined exactly what John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. You know, John said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Wow. How can any God-fearing, faithful Christian walk away from their Christian experience or live out their Christian life as if they're walking on a tightrope? I'm not sure. Am I saved? Yes, I am. No, I'm not. I don't know. Brethren, we cannot convince others if we ourselves are not convinced. Did you know that? I can assure you that if you've obeyed the gospel and you live a faithful life unto God, you can know you are saved. Not maybe, not might. You are. You are. And if such a person is not convinced of this, I would advise such a person to stop listening to the devil and start listening to God. We're just not close to the Lord, preacher. This gets back to our relationship thing. I can't convince you to know God if I don't know God. Our passion is placed on pause if we don't have a relationship with God. Get close to God. Here's one of the top two. I'm fearful. I'm afraid. I'm scared. Do you remember, I want you to think about this topic alone, fear. Go through all four Gospels. folks, from the very beginning when Jesus called his disciples, do you remember what he reminded them in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In Matthew chapter 10, when he sent his disciples out to evangelize, to share the gospel, do you remember what he told them? Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Don't be afraid. And as Jesus sends his disciples today out into the world, he reminds us with that great commission, that command as we go out, he ends it with this thought, "Lo, I'm with you always until the end of the age." Right? That should give you a peace of mind. Fear is a poison to passion. We're ignorant. Or at least, we say that we are. Not exactly in those words, but we say it kind of like this. I don't know enough. I don't know enough. Remember, if you know what it takes to become a Christian, friend, listen to me. You know enough. If you know what it takes to become a Christian, you know enough. Now, should you learn and grow and know more? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's really basic. It's really simple, isn't it? Finally, we're culturally, Green says, isolated. That's the excuse that some folks use. That we're culturally isolated. I'm not entirely sure what he is implying, but friends, one thing I do know is this, that our culture as a core, guess what? If you're an American, it is Christian. It is Christian. And if you don't think so, you get with me, and we'll sit down, and I guarantee you, by the time we're done talking about it, you'll change your mind. Sadly, for the past 4 or 5 decades in our culture, a veil has been placed over our eyes. And it's like Jacob and Esau. When Esau sold that birthright, don't want it. And brethren, I fear we're pulling an Esau right now. We sold our birthright through ignorance. Through ignorance. Ever read what your currency says? Ever pledge allegiance to the flag? Absolutely. Don't give me this business that we're not a Christian nation. Friends, let's stop making excuses from serving the Lord and let's start making excuses to serve God. As a matter of fact, let's make it our aim to be people with passion. What do people with passion look like? People with passion are energetic. They are involved. People with passion, they have a voice. They have a vision. They just don't sit there. What do God's people with passion look like? They look like folks like this. Those who are involved in Christian education and communities for troubled children, maybe Midwestern Children's Home. Right, Don? Right, Archie? Let's not just sit idly and talk about how things are just so miserable and deplorable and sad. Let's get up, let's do something, let's get involved. Let's be passionate about it. Let's be people with vision. there are people who are involved for caring for the elderly. Whether it be in our own local congregation, and certainly should be, or if it could be for something like Willowbrook, a nice retirement Christian community around the Columbus area. You see, caring for the elderly didn't begin just as some neat idea and that was it. Someone with passion, someone with vision said, let's do something for these folks. Wouldn't it be nice that we have a Christian community for our older members? There are people who see the need for things like church camp, Fort Hill. At our teacher's banquet, Brother Bill Hopkins spoke of that recently. I can tell you that men like Bill Hopkins, Bill Phillips out of Columbus, Alki Road, have a passion for our children. They do. I know they do. They love them. Folks, if Satan's trying to push buttons and pull strings and make you think, oh, it must be a business thing, I got news for you. There are some good, godly brethren in our brotherhood that reach deep in their pockets and spend and be spent to make sure our children know the gospel and are loved. But it's not just talking about it. It's doing it. They evangelize globally and locally. Whether it be in Nicaragua or in Fairborn, Ohio. I know that these events that we have locally, where we have like a chili cook-off. I don't think that when we go into that, it's just about us eating chili. Now, maybe for some of you it is, but I know there's a lot of folks that have an eye for evangelism for this community. Mike Wilson had a coat drive, you know, and there were a lot of folks who came in and took advantage of that. I know Vince worked hard at that. Vince and Laura worked hard at that to make sure that we understood that, cards were filled out and we had an opportunity to follow up. And that's all you can do, folks, is plant the seed. That's all you can do. And if planting the seed means feed them, feed them. That's what Jesus did. Didn't he feed them? So we feed them. I miss Terry Crawl. Terry had a saying that, Terry said that when he enjoys for attending here, I want the people in this community to look at this church as their church. And Terry worked hard at that. He worked hard at that. Brethren, I'll borrow that from Terry. Let's use that as our motto in this community. Let's make sure those in this community, in this neighborhood, look at this church as their church. They are actively involved in the works of the church. Actively involved in the works of the church. People with passion. Brethren, it's a sad commentary on the church. When an elder has to stand where I'm standing and beg for workers, beg for teachers, beg for things to get done around the church building, it should be something that we should be so filled with zeal and passion to do that an elder should never have to stand up here. An education director or a deacon should ever have to stand up here and plead and beg with people to do and be involved. So let's reevaluate where we're at right now.
Let's reevaluate where we're at. With regards to this thing called evangelism, it's not something that you do. It's who you are. It's who you are. I want to encourage you tonight, if you're not giving your life to Christ, if you're not a Christian, that you make that decision this evening. Come to Jesus, repenting of your sins, that you confess Jesus. You'll be called on every day of your life to profess and confess His name. But you do that tonight, and you'll be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that. And maybe this is just a time of, you feel like it's something I need to do, God. I need forgiveness. And I just pray for passion. Help me. Help me to be more pure, more passionate for you. If you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please come forward together. We stand and we sing.